Can somebody get us up to speed, just kind of recap from last week? What has Ezekiel been up to? What's he been doing?
Having visions of prophecy.
Yeah, having visions of prophecy. But what's he been doing physically? Edward? Yeah, so he's doing some kind of demonstrative prophesying that the people are seeing, that he set up kind of a brickwork Jerusalem and laying siege against it, and then, like Edward said, he lays on one side to represent Israel and on the other side to represent Jerusalem, and he cut off his hair with a sword. Now, we're going to see more abuse of poor Ezekiel's scalp in this chapter, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. Maybe you already know what I'm referring to as far as how the Spirit seems to be leading him around. So Ezekiel has been doing these things. Odd, right? But it would be getting people's attention. It would be something noteworthy, something people are talking about. And so when we get into here into chapter 8, what is the setting? Look at 8:1. It says 6th year and 6th month. I believe that's in reference to the period of that captivity, but where is, that's when this is happening, where is Ezekiel? Who is with him?
Mm-hmm.
And specifically mentioned in verse 1, it says he's in his house. Okay, and is he alone? Yeah, elders with him. I don't know if he and Ezekiel invited them to come or if they just came on their own, but I think it's interesting that whatever he's been doing and saying has their attention, and they've come and they're sitting with him. And so while he's sitting there with these elders, verse 3 says what? Well, verse 2 says, you know, he kind of beginning of a vision. So he's sitting in his house. They're in captivity in Babylon. But now he's going to have a vision, and verse 3 describes where he goes and how.
The Spirit takes him to Jerusalem.
Yeah. Kind of, it seems like grabbed him by the hair on his head. He yanks him up. In the Spirit. Not physically being lifted by his head, but this is the vision. This is how he's being transported. And so he's physically sitting in Babylon, but he's being taken into Jerusalem. Verses 3 through 6, there's going to be kind of four parts to this vision, all in Jerusalem, but kind of a different specific spot. So we're going to look at 3 through 6 and then the next few sections. In 3 through 6, where... what is he seeing specifically? The image of jealousy, which is in verse 3. And then it says, which provokes jealousy. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was there, like the vision he saw in the valley. Verse 5, he looks towards the north of the altar gate, where it says again, in the entrance of the gate was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, verse 6, son of man, do you see what they are doing and the great abominations that the house of Israel are condemning here to drive me far from my sanctuary? And then he says, and you'll see this phrase several times repeated, but you will see still greater abominations. Take a moment here, keep a finger in Ezekiel, but also turn to 2 Kings. We're going to look at two or three passages in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 16, nope, that's 1 Kings. 2 Kings 16. Can somebody read verse 14, please?
And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar.
Okay, so in this passage, this is just describing things that King Ahaz is doing, and he set up a bronze altar. He took the bronze altar from before the Lord and placed it in front of another altar that he had created. Look at 2 Kings chapter 21. This is now things that Manasseh and Ammon had done. 2 Kings 21, somebody read, please, verse 3 and verse 7. Just those two verses, 3 and 7.
For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and reared up altars for Baal, made of brook, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and Solomon, in this house in Jerusalem, which had chosen out all the tribes of Israel, put my name forever.
Okay, so in these two passages, we see these kings, they're setting up alternate idols, and they're either taking things from what was meant for worshiping God and moving it and putting it in front of their alternate idol, or they're setting up entirely different idols even within the temple. So things that were supposed to be meant for God's worship are now being used for idol worship. And can you see then why God describes this as the seed of jealousy? And that these things provoke jealousy. These things were sanctified for worship of God. And they're being taken and abused and used elsewhere. And credit is being given to other gods and not God. Worship is being given to other gods and not the one true God. And all these things that God has done to separate his people from among the world and to separate and sanctify holy special places are all being profaned. And so God describes this as the seed of jealousy that provokes jealousy. And he says, but we'll see, you will see, back at verse 6, greater abominations than these. Let's look at verses 7 through 13. So he goes in from this first, these first images of things being taken from the temple area and being used for other gods. Now where are we in verse 7?
God takes him to one of the walls of the temple, mm-hmm. and there's a hole in it, and he starts making that hole bigger, and he looks through, and inside the temple, it sounds like a wall that is lined with idols to false gods. And I'm not sure I understand what's going on, but it sounds like the 70 elders of Israel who are praying are actually choosing to pray to all these idols because they're saying that Jehovah's forsaken us, so we might as well ask these false gods to help us.
Yeah, so yeah, there's this wall, there's a hole in the wall, and he just digs, so he kind of opens that up, he finds an entrance, and then he looks and he sees all these things that Amy just described. These 70 men that are described, it mentions specifically Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. This is a a vision that he's having, and maybe looking back, because in 2 Kings 22, do you remember when Josiah was king? Somebody came to him and said, hey, we found something. Do you remember what it was that they found? Yeah, the book of the law. Like, how far removed do you have to be from the Bible, from God's word, to discover it again? You might misplace your Bible one day and like, oh, there it is. But to be like, oh, hey, we found something. Hey, let's read and see what it says. They were so far removed from true worship of God. And the man who read that to King Josiah was a man named Shaphan. I don't know if this is that same Shaphan, but he's looking at this. And now Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, is one of these 70 men who would have been you know, representing the people, maybe 70 of the, like the 70 men that were helping Moses, I believe, with judging. And these would have been people with responsibilities among the people, and they are participating in idol worship, all these creeping things, all these
when I was saying it yesterday, it seems like it's specifically like unclean animals that are painted all around the walls. So just everything about that room and everything going on in it, it's just an abomination.
Yeah. And what room, again, what room is this? This is in the temple. I mean, they shouldn't be doing this at all, but to do it inside the temple is especially insulting to God. Yeah, these vile abominations that are described in verses 9 and 10, and creeping things. I get the image of, or the idea of things that are being done in the dark. Things like, a, you know, this maybe hidden entrance that he has to dig through to get to what they're doing. To see what they're doing, things that are done in secret, things that, you know, Jesus describes in John 3, how the wickedness hates the light, but the light exposes the wickedness, and God is here exposing these abominations that they are participating in. And Amy mentioned kind of what their attitude is here in verse 12. He says, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures or images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. How often do we see it where people feel like, well, God's not around. God's not here to judge. And so let's turn to other idols, or let's just do whatever we feel like doing. Peter talks about this. If you want to look real quick at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3 verse 4 says, they will say, he's talking about scoffers that come with their scoffing and, you know, denying God. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is a common theme. It's talked about in these, you know, multiple places in the Bible, where people say, nothing's going to happen. And they're forgetting the judgments that already have happened. And Peter references the flood. They're ignoring the fact that the flood happened and all those people who had evil in their hearts, all those people were judged. And they ignore that and just say, let's just do whatever we want because where is God anyway? He's not coming. And that seems to be the kind of mentality that is going to pop up again and again, that we can get so comfortable with our lives, we can get so comfortable with our society and culture, and things are just kind of going the way they're going, that we forget that there is judgment coming. We forget that God will uphold justice. And we need to make sure that our hearts are right. Do we have any other thoughts through these first two parts of this vision? Yeah, and what is it that is most often the influence that causes the Israelites to again and again go after idolatry?
The kings, the leaders.
Yeah, but what causes them to? Because I know like the people follow the leaders, but what causes the Israelites or even their leaders to?
They hung out with foreign people that got
from. Yeah. It's the world around them. Don't we have that same problem? We have to be careful we don't let the world influence what we think about and what we know God says we are to do and who we are to be and who He is. There's all kinds of alternate influences that are around us that shape. Sometimes if we're not careful, without our knowing, it can shape what we think about God and how we think about, well, this isn't so bad after all. This isn't so bad. Maybe it's okay to do this. No, we need to be all about God's holiness and maintaining that and knowing how strict His judgment is. And we're gonna talk about that a little bit more when we get into chapter 9 and not let our guard down on that. And we're going to see again when we get to chapter 9, there's going to be some people for whom this judgment is terrible. And there are going to be some for whom it would be relieving to see God still exerting His presence and His power and maintaining His holiness. And the difference is what side of that you're on. Okay, we'll get into that in chapter 9. I want to keep moving because I knew we were going to spend a little more time in chapter 8. There's two more briefer visions that we're going to see here in chapter 8 and then get into 9 and following. So then verse 14, he's taken from there to the entrance of the north gate. And what does he see in verses 14? Verse 14? Women weeping for Tammuz. And the previous vision there, God says to Ezekiel, see what they're doing in the dark. And now this is kind of out in the open, right? Instead of weeping for their sins, they're weeping for this foreign god. You see these gods from different places. And often the way that the foreign idolatry worked is they would say, oh, well, there's a god of the sun or the god of this force or this season or god of this area. And so then from culture to culture, you might have, okay, they all have a god of the sun, so it's, you know, different names here or different names there. It almost doesn't matter specifically who is being worshipped here. It's somebody other than God. And they're weeping for, and I think there is some specific significance of this, because the story behind this god Tammuz is one who dies every year and then comes back every year, and there's a whole story behind that in mythology. And so the part of the worship was when he goes away that they weep for him, and then when he comes back they rejoice. So that's kind of the significance of that, how they're specifically worshiping and why it says that they're weeping for him. But again, we see this participation in idolatry now happening openly. At the end of, and again, if you see at the end of verse 6, at the end of verse 12 or 13, and then now here in verse 15, God says, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." So these are building. The last one then is verses 16 and 17. Where does this last vision happen here in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17? In the inner court. This is a place where only the priests would go, only at certain times. And you have this kind of like concentric setup of the temple and getting holier and more special as you go in. And here in the inner court, what are they doing? Yeah, here it describes between the porch and altar, 25 men. This would be, if you look in, I think, 2 Chronicles 24, it describes these 24 leaders of the different courses of the worship, and then the one high priest. So that's where this 25. So earlier you had the 70 men, kind of like the judges among the people, so like 70 men that represent the people. These are now the leaders of the worship. The leaders of the priests are doing this in the inner court. And so this whole chapter has led up to greater and greater abominations. Here, at the most holy place, in the most sanctified place, that they are worshiping, their faces towards the east, worshiping the sun toward the east, it says in verse 16. And in verse 17 it says, "Have you seen this? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger?" And so he says in verse 18, "Therefore I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear." God has made his case for why judgment is coming. And the time for repentance has passed. Even if they cry out now, they have committed such abominations that God is going to condemn these people. Any other thoughts on chapter 8 before we get into this thought is going to continue into chapter 9. I just want to pause and see if there's anything else for chapter 8. Okay, chapter 9, we see in verse 1, who does Ezekiel see? Verses 1 through 3, or 1 and 2, I mean. Yeah, six executioners, and then one man who...
The marker.
Yeah.
The mark before you, those who are wicked, and those who weep.
Yes.
The situation.
Yes. Okay, good. Yeah, so you have a man with a writing case, and God sends him first. And like Lee said, he's going to mark those who sigh and groan over the abominations. So there are those among the nation of Israel who are bothered by this, who are disturbed by the abominations. And this man is marking them. And then after he goes and does that, verses 5 and 6, they pass through without pity, kind of how chapter 8 ended. It says, "And to the elders, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So whereas chapter 8 builds to this sanctified place where God says, this is the greatest abomination, he says, start the purging there. What do you think about this? How do you feel about this judgment that God is bringing here?
God takes it very seriously.
Yeah.
And this has been building up for hundreds of years. This didn't happen overnight.
Yeah. April?
I think it's showing that God's judgment is correct and measured. It's not just like some days God's in a bad mood and let's off on these people. Or other. He's showing and documenting this is what's been going on. This is what's happening. Here's where it's the most extreme. He's even teaching through this being shared by his people.
Yeah.
So that people can learn from these judgments and things like that. But it's a measured and correct judgment anytime that God shows.
Yes. Edward?
This one reminds me of the 10th act, which is the obedience of Passover that God does. Because that in that case is the Israelites.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great connection. It's very similar. Mark, those who are honoring God are marked and spared when the judgment comes. Amy?
It just reminds me of Noah found grace, and so God cleaned everything else up and lifted him above. And then with Sodom, Lot was vexed by everything around him.
Yeah.
And terrible, but God gets him out of there and rescues him from it. And then just the vision of all these people.
And it's salvation for those people, but it's punishment and judgment for those who are participating in the abominations. Lee?
What I find interesting is God is moving. His spirit is moving. He moves from the cherubim to the threshold.
Mm-hmm.
Continue to read, people move, and actively leave them. Spoiler alert. Ruining, but the Spirit of God is moving.
And
this is the beginning.
Yeah. And like April was saying, this has been going on for so long, right? So this is not a snap judgment. Going back to 2 Peter 3, where I just read from, Peter goes on to say, count the patience of God as salvation. That's opportunity for people to repent. The fact that these things have gone on for so long, it's been opportunity for them to repent. And so at this point, by the time God says, bring the gavel down, this is just. It may be harsh. All these judgments, the flood, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Harsh judgments. But it's important for us to see that. We don't overcome the horror of sin by minimizing how horrible it is. We overcome the horror of sin and the tremendous magnitude of its horror by an even greater magnitude of God's mercy and love. And if we're to diminish how bad sin is, we diminish how great God's mercy is. But if we recognize how terrible sin is, it can help us have a greater appreciation for God's love and mercy. Any other thoughts through chapter 9? Great thoughts, great examples, great connections to other passages that show God's character. I think we'll kind of speed through chapter 10. This is a vision here of verse 2 says, And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. I'm reading from the ESV. Does somebody have, if you have a different version, do you have a different phrase other than the whirling wheels? Verse 2, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim.
It says wheels.
It says wheels. I think also in verse 13, it makes a note, as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And I think Layla pointed out from the New King James, it just says the wheels were called the wheel, or wheel, yeah. Another version calls it the wheel works. But so he goes in, and do you remember from the first couple of chapters and the visions that they saw, that how it describes the vision, like these appeared like fire, and there's fire and lightning and all this stuff. So he sends the man with the linen cloth to go and kind of take some of those coals, and what does he do with them? Yeah, he scatters them on the city. What's the idea of these burning coals? What do they accomplish?
Purifying.
What did you say? Judgment. Purifying. When Isaiah is called, he appears before God. He says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the angel takes the burning coal and touches his lips and purifies it. So I think this idea of purification. And so that's what God is doing here, going through the land and purifying. The things that are already pure have nothing to fear. If you take gold or any kind of precious metal and you put it into the furnace to purify it, the gold is good. Everything else gets separated and burned off. And so as God goes through, there's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of purification happening, but those who have been marked as loving God and being bothered by the abominations, they have nothing to fear. The rest of chapter 10 describes some of this this vision and the what it looked like, the wheels and the cherubim. Does anybody have any other, because I didn't want to get into chapter 11 in our last 10 or so minutes. So any other thoughts on chapter 10?
It's moving again.
Yeah.
Okay, the Spirit of God moving again.
Yep.
Little by little.
Yep.
Leaving the temple.
Yep. Yeah, in fact, verse 19 says, the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So now we've kind of moved, yep, a little bit towards that east gate, making his exit. And then that's where chapter 11 begins. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. So this is now kind of the beginning of another vision. It says, behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. And so I think where we referenced 25 men before, it's the same, maybe not exactly the same men, but the same roles. The leaders among the priests. And here he says, and part of why I think it's not the same exact men, is I saw among them Jaazaniah, the son of Azur. There was a Jaazaniah mentioned in chapter 8, but son of Shaphan, so different man. And Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Keep Pelatiah in mind as we keep reading. How does God describe these men in verses 2 through 4? Especially verse 2 there. Yeah. They devise iniquity and give wicked counsel. they're not just participating in this, but they're instigating. There's a couple of phrases here in verse 3 that we could talk about a little bit. It says, they are the ones who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore, that's the end of the quote that he's saying that these men say. We're going to kind of follow that, the phrase about the cauldron and the meat. That's going to be repeated. God's going to kind of take that and use that against them in the next couple of verses. But the first phrase, these are the ones who say, the time is not near to build houses. This could be in response, in turn back to Jeremiah 29. The context here is Jeremiah is it's a letter to the exiles who are in Babylon, and he's telling them to get comfortable there. Verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. So he's telling you, you're going to be there a while. Specifically, verse 5 says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He's saying, you're going to be here a while. Go ahead and build houses while they're in captivity. This is not just a quick short-term thing that's going to be over briefly. You're going to be here a while. It's going to be 70 years. So it could be kind of in a response to that, that these people are saying, it's not time to build houses. We'll be back soon. It could also be, if you take it as a question, where they're saying, is it not time to build houses? That they're get confident. Yeah. Either way, and I'm not sure which way it is, but either way, they are not taking the prophesying seriously. They're confident in themselves and not in God. And then we have this phrase, which this may have been an idiom among them, that, you know, this city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Okay, if I think of meat in a cauldron, it's getting cooked. That sounds bad. But the way they use it, right, is kind of, we're safe. Like, we're safe in here. Or maybe even prideful. We're the choice meat, you know, and we're safe. We're good. God is going to take that, and again, even with, if you don't completely understand the meaning of the phrase, you could see how they use it, and then how God turns it around in the next paragraph, and uses it a couple times against them. Pick up in verse 5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat. In this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. So, there's a cauldron and there's some meat, but they're the meat, not you. Like, these people that you have abused, these people that have fallen prey to your injustice, they're the meat, and you're going to be brought out. So again, regardless of exactly how they meant that, God's taken that phrase and reversed it. He says in verse 8, you have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord. I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners to execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. So again, reversing what they're saying, this city is not your cauldron, and you're not in the midst of it. And I will judge you at the border of the land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. God's judgment on his people is not limited to the boundaries of Israel, of Judah, and Jerusalem. As they're being taken out, he said, I'm going to pull you out of there. And the idea of I will judge you at the border, he says a couple of times, like even as they're going out, they're being judged. And that he's going to use foreigners to execute judgments on them. And what's the point? He says, that you may know what? I am the Lord. They have not respected God as Lord. When you think about when the Israelites were wandering through the land, heading towards the promised land. Remember what Rahab the harlot said to them when she met the spies? We've heard of the things that your God has done. And we're afraid. And that's the right response. That even the nations who hear and see these things learn to respect God. And yet these people who are of those who God has chosen have disregarded that. It's such a thing of shame. And God is saying, you need to be taught this. I am God. And this will also serve, as it has in the past, to show the nations around as well. What happens in verse 13? Yeah. Like while he was prophesying, one of those men died. And what's Ezekiel's reaction? And we kind of skipped over this in chapter 9. While the six executioners are going in and executing God's judgment, look back at 9 verse 8. What's Ezekiel's reaction?
Are you going to kill them all?
Yeah. But while he's left alone with God, God sends all these others. While he's left alone with God, he says, God, are you going to execute them all and destroy all the remnant? What does this tell you about Ezekiel? Yeah. Even among God's judgment, there's room for us to feel compassion, not to undo or to contradict God's righteous judgment, but it should still fill us with fear and sadness when we see this happening, and to have compassion, because if we can have a chance, and like Ezekiel was instructed in, I think it was chapter 3, you are the watchman, you have the opportunity to help, to warn. We can have compassion on people who are maybe at this moment on a path towards this destruction and judgment, and we can have compassion on them and want to help them and be that watchman. April.
And I think that reflects God's character, because God talks about he doesn't take pleasure. He wants them to comfort him. And so it's not that God is using belief
give this, and so I think Ezekiel
is reflecting also that it needs to happen. It's the right thing to happen, but it's sad, and even God is sad. Right? Something that stood out to me reading Ezekiel, how God addresses the Son of Man, mm-hmm. Son of Man, and why that stood out to me, because that's the way Christ refers to himself. Mm-hmm. In the Gospels, he always refers to himself as Son of Man. Mm-hmm. So it just made me see for Ezekiel, God saw him as his servant, and that's the same way, although Christ was God, he saw himself as a servant for humanity. He didn't, mm-hmm. You know, like the passage that said, that's how we ought to have that same mind as he. Although he
and God and Christ came also for the sake of
and
for the sake of judgment, and yet was filled with compassion. The last part of chapter 11, as we wrap up here, what is God talking about? Essentially, his plans here, because he says, in verse 16, for example, thus says the Lord God, though I have removed them from far among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, what is his plan? Bring them back again. When?
Reconvene.
Like his people. Yeah. Yeah, even though they've been scattered among all the countries, yeah, I've been a sanctuary for them a while in the countries that they have gone. He says in verse 18, back up to 17, therefore, of the countries where you've been scattered, I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and the new spirit I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. It's kind of starting over. Starting over with those who are the remnant, who have been saved through all this. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So, whereas God chose the nation of Israel, you are my people. But now, those who have proven themselves to not be God's people by their actions, those have been punished and purged. And those who have been marked for God's holiness are being used to reseed the kingdom. Layla?
Do you think when he says that he'll bring back his people from being scattered among the Gentiles, do you think that means the Israelites that he sent in among the Gentiles? Or do you think it might have also a double meaning about the future when God will literally from the Gentiles, like God will save the Gentiles? Do you think it's a double meaning, possibly, or?
You mean where he's also going to bring the Gentiles into the nations?
New Testament.
Definitely that is something that's true. I think, I'm not sure exactly, but I think it is interesting that what he's using to judge the people is not, are you an Israelite? Yes or no. But is your heart troubled by abominations? Are you concerned with the holiness of God? If yes, come in. Are you participating in the abominations? Are you seeking other gods and disrespecting and not sanctifying the Lord? If yes, then you're out and being purged. And so that's the defining line. And so, yes, that would extend to Gentiles as well, which we see all throughout the Old Testament, God talking about from among the nations. The new covenant will be created, and not just the Israelites. So that means us. Right? If we are to be God's people, what does that say about what our hearts ought to be?
In line with God.
Yeah, in line with God. And concerned for his holiness. April?
I've been thinking a lot about how we're called the temple of God in the New Testament, and just this idea where God goes in and he sees exactly what's going on in the innermost parts, the same with us, the temple of God, individually, and in the church, and
mm-hmm.
the idea of God's spirit coming out and not acknowledging him as knowing him as the Lord, the very scary idea of the people who say on that let's say, Lord, Lord, weren't we following you? And he says, depart, I never knew you, and they really weren't. And just this same pattern can be true of us.
Yeah. Let's end actually in 1 Peter 2. Because we see God judging here in these chapters in Ezekiel. We see God judging the people who have been profaned. They profaned the temple. So both the people and the things that God has set aside for himself have been profaned. And God is judging that. Look at 1 Peter 2. Starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, this is speaking about Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, you are, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, and to be a holy priesthood. We're both the temple and the priesthood. Both of those things that had been defiled previously, we've been purified and are being used in these ways. Skip down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's telling them how they, we as Christians, have been purified and set aside and sanctified for holiness for God. So all the things that in the Old Testament, these are images of what we are now. We are being built up as the temple. We are the priesthood that is sanctified for God's own possession and for his glory. Any other thoughts here through Ezekiel 8 through 11. Amy?
This is less application, but just pondering Ezekiel's actual situation. So, at the beginning of this long vision, it says he's sitting with the elders of Judah in his house. And I'm just, I don't think we have any information. You can't tell me. For the elders of Judah, I don't think they could see any of this. Only as you don't put it. Because then at the end, we just know that he was going to now share the vision. But I'm just wondering, were they hearing him? Were they hearing the one side of the conversation? Were they hearing his whole thing?
Yeah, I don't know. Was he narrating?
Yeah.
Like, just all of a sudden, he said, oh, I'm being carried. I see the temple. I see the east wall or the north gate. Or, you know, was he just kind of narrating what he saw while they sat there? Or did he just tell them? Like, it does talk about the end of chapter 11. The Spirit lifted me up, verse 24. Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision of the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had showed me. So those who kind of had the front row seat while he was doing it, I kind of imagine there was some explanation going on, not just they're sitting there watching him while he just goes, you know, I imagine that there was something being communicated to them. But even if not, he does at the end share with the elders the visions that he'd seen.
It's interesting that God wants us to know that they were there.
Yeah.
And just questioning like, why were they there? Like, did it mean it was because it was interesting?
Yeah, and it, again, it doesn't say that they were specifically, like, that Ezekiel said, hey, you know, come here, or did they, were they just like, okay, what's, They've been laying around on the side playing with bricks. Let's go see what this is about. Did they just kind of show up? I don't know. But it does note that they were there. So I kind of imagine that they were experiencing some form of, I don't know, narration at least. That's kind of how I imagine. I can't say for sure. Yeah. All right, we're done. Let's say a prayer together and we can dismiss. Our good Father in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are, and we praise you for your righteousness and your holiness and your justice and your mercy. Please help us to sanctify you in our hearts. Help us to be the royal priesthood and the holy nation that you want us to be. Help us to live lives that glorify you and that bring glory to you. If we have dishonored you, please forgive us and help us to learn to do better and help us to bring others to you. We thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for the enormous weight of guilt that you have removed from us through Jesus and his sacrifice. We pray in his name. Amen.